Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I'd like to thank Pastor for giving me this opportunity to preach while he's away. If you're visiting today and you want to hear our pastor preach, I do encourage you to come back next week while he'll be here. You'll enjoy listening to him, I guarantee it. But I do want to thank him for giving me the opportunity to preach. If my folder in the cloud is accurate, this is my 40th message preaching for Calvary Baptist Church, so that's kind of cool. It means nothing to you guys, but I thought it saved it and said 40 out of 40. I said, oh, that's kind of interesting. And I want to thank Pastor for giving me plenty of time to prepare for the message this morning. He asked me on Tuesday if I can preach this morning. And the reason I mention that is because last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago now, I spent a week with the Pittmans. And all week long, you know, we just fellowshipping with the Pittmans. And then Saturday night, we were talking. We stayed up late talking probably till about 11:30 at night, and somewhere towards the middle and end of the conversation, he asked me if I could preach for him Sunday morning. And of course, he's still doing Skype or some sort of video call where he's preaching to his church back in Chile. And so he asked me if I could preach Sunday or Saturday night, and I said, I guess I can. And he was telling me that, you know, they're 2 hours ahead down there, so I have to be ready to preach by 9:20 in the morning. And so, you know, I mentioned we probably stopped talking around 11:30 at night. And so I'm sitting there, and, you know, after we stop talking and go to bed, I'm trying to review some notes, you know, and I'm planning that I'm going to wake up early and go over some notes again. I end up waking up about 7 o'clock in the morning, which was a lot later than I wanted to. But I'm laying in bed, and I'm praying, and I'm going over some notes. And my wife, she went out to the kitchen to get some breakfast, and Brother Pittman was out there, and about 20 minutes later, probably around, I don't know, 7:30 or so, she comes back in and says, hey, Dad forgot. It's actually election day down in Chile, and we told them that we were going to have service an hour earlier. And so now you need to be ready to preach by 8:20. And so I'm like, well, I guess I'll get up, get in the shower, brush my teeth, and here we go. And, you know, the funny thing is you know, last time he had me preach for him, he had me preach in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish, for those of you that don't know. Last time I took a Spanish class was probably 2010, when I was taking Spanish 3 in high school. And so, fortunately, this time, he was gracious to me. He said, I can preach in English, and he will translate for me or interpret for me. And I don't know which of the two was worse, you know, having me just trying to butcher my way through, Google Translate my way through Spanish, or having an interpreter. You know, if you're a control freak, I encourage you to try preaching with an interpreter and see how that goes. You don't know if what he's saying is making you sound better or worse than what you're actually saying. And so, anyway, we end up preaching last Sunday morning. Praise the Lord. And so, I said all that to say again, Pastor, I thank you for letting me know a little more in advance. You know, as I'm standing up here thinking about that, now you guys are probably all expecting the best version of me. I mean, I have plenty of time to prepare, extra hour of sleep. Get to preach in English, you know what I mean? So sorry if I disappoint you for that. But again, I want to thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach while he's gone. And so while Pastor did give me plenty of time to prepare, I struggled with what to preach this morning. Not that I didn't have things that I wanted to preach. I just didn't know what the Lord wanted me to preach. I had considered preaching on Isaiah chapter 3, talking about signs of a fallen nation, kind of an election-themed message with the elections coming up. I also am preaching at the nursing home. Fun fact, I'm preaching at the nursing home today at 2 o'clock. If you guys want to come to that, I invite you to that. It's a real fun one. I got a lot of fun illustrations, so I'm looking forward to that. And so I thought about preaching maybe a version of that this morning, but after consulting with the Lord, we are here in Acts chapter 9, and so that's where we're going to preach to you today. We're just going to read 6 verses or so to get us started, and then I'll give you the title, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. So Acts chapter 9. Let's look at the first 6 verses, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want to preach to you a message which I have entitled, When God Gets Your Attention. When God Gets Your Attention. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I do just thank you again for the opportunity to stand behind this pulpit here and to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you just help us all to clear our mind of distractions and just be able to focus on what you have for us today. I pray that you'll help me as I preach your word to be clear and accurate. And I pray that you'll just speak to our hearts today and we'll respond as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let me start the message this morning by saying this, and I think you will agree with me, that Satan is very good at blinding people from the truth from the truth of God's word. I think you'll agree with me on that. Satan is very good at spiritually blinding people from the truth of the word of God. Now, I don't believe that Satan can truly blind people through what I'm calling obstruction. I don't think it's possible for Satan to do that. You know, I don't think it's possible for Satan to prevent someone who wants the truth from having access to the truth or access to the word of God. You know, especially in the time that we live in, if a person is seeking the truth can be found. And so I don't believe that God in heaven would ever allow Satan to stop someone who is genuinely seeking the truth of the word of God. I don't believe God would allow Satan to completely obstruct them or prevent them from being able to find the truth. I don't think God in heaven would ever allow Satan to block the path of someone genuinely searching for the truth or genuinely searching for the word of God or genuinely searching for a relationship with God. And so if that's the case, and Satan doesn't blind people through obstruction, then how is he able to blind so many people who are lost and saved? How is he able to blind us spiritually? Well, I submit to you this morning that Satan does not blind people through obstruction, but rather he blinds us through distraction and deception. You know, Satan is the master at distractions, and that works quite well for him because we are easily distracted. You know, we're distracted by a lot of different things. First off, of course, we're distracted by sinful things. We're distracted by greed. We're distracted by lust. We're distracted by pride. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are distracted by sin. But we're also distracted by even good things. And Satan's very good at using even things that are good or there's nothing wrong with them to be able to distract us. You know, Satan's able to use things like our job and providing for our family. He's able to use things like hobbies. And he's even able to use things like religion to blind us and distract us from focusing on the things that God would want us to. And so it's easily for us to get distracted. I think you would all agree with me. It's easy for us to get on the wrong path spiritually. You know, you can go several days, several weeks, several months, even several years walking with God, living right, focusing on what God wants from your life. And before you know it, you're not doing any of that. And somewhere along the line, you've allowed yourself to be distracted. You've allowed yourself to be blinded spiritually. And many times, you become blinded to the fact that you're even on the wrong path that Satan has got you on. Well, fortunately for us, one of the great things about God is that God is gracious and that God is merciful. And one of the ways he demonstrates his mercy and his graciousness to us on a regular basis is that when we become blinded to the truth of God's word, when we are spiritually blinded from the truth of God's word, God will always attempt to get our attention by intervening in our life one way or the other. You know, God loves you and I too much, and he is too gracious, and he is too merciful to let any of us, whether you're lost or saved here this morning, continue on a path of sin without attempting to intervene in our life. God's too good. He won't let us do it. And so if you're lost this morning, God loves you too much to let you continue on a path of sin and a path towards hell without attempting to intervene in your life. If you don't believe me, I submit to you this morning, just the fact that you are here and that you are listening to this sermon where you'll get a chance to hear the gospel, is God attempting to get your attention and intervene in your life? You know, if you're saved here this morning and you're on the wrong path, again, God loves you too much. He's too gracious. He's too merciful to let you continue to make a mess out of your life without trying to confront you about it. Again, just by you having the opportunity to listen to this message this morning, it's a testament to how much God loves you that he wants to get your attention so he can get you back on the right path. Now, the problem with our spiritual blindness, the problem with our propensity to be distracted from the things of God is not that God reaches out to us. That's not the problem. The problem is not that God does not attempt to get our attention, because he does. The problem is that we are oftentimes too consumed with our distractions, and to put it bluntly, too consumed with our rebellion to be aware or even notice when God is reaching out to us. You know, if you're on the wrong path, again, whether you're lost or saved, God has been and He will continue to reach out to you and try to get you to change course and get on the right path. But the problem is we become consumed with our distractions and rebellion that we can't hear the still small voice of God. Let me give you an illustration real quick, and then I promise we'll get into the text. I think I was reading a story a couple days ago, and be honest, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if it's a true story. I don't even know if I have the details of this accurately, or I don't even know if what I'm saying is true, but I remember reading this somewhere or a version of this somewhere. And so I was reading something about refrigeration, and I was curious. Someone was saying before they had refrigeration, before they had refrigerators, they had what they called ice houses. Now, I don't know about you. I've never not had a refrigerator, and so just the thought of not being able to have a refrigerator or a freezer is kind of foreign to me. And so that was actually curious. What did they do before they had refrigeration? And so this guy was saying that what they would do is they would have what they called ice houses. And so during the winter, what they would do is they would cut large chunks of ice and they would bring it into this house, and the house would have very thick walls. Of course, there would be no windows and the door would close very tightly. And so they would have all of these chunks of ice that they would store in this house. And then it was able to keep cool in that house all through much of the summer months, sometimes all year long. And so I also read what they were doing is what they would do is they would put a bunch of sawdust to cover the ice. And they did that for a couple different reasons. One of the reasons was, of course, if there's ice on the ground, a puddle on the ground, and it freezes, you don't want to be able to slip. So they would put a bunch of sawdust on top of the ice to prevent it from slipping, prevent things from sticking to the ice. And so it was common for them to have several inches thick of sawdust just on the ground in these ice houses. And so I was reading this story, and it said that this man, one time, he was working in there. He was working in the ice house, if you will, and he dropped his pocket watch. He dropped his pocket watch down into this several-inch thick sawdust that was on the ground. And so he spent several hours raking through the sawdust trying to find his pocket watch. You know, he recruited some of his coworkers to help him as well. And after a time, they just ended up giving up. They thought it was hopeless. And so it just so happened one of his coworkers had his son with him there that day. And so at noon, when they all went to lunch, his son went into the ice house, and he closed the door, and he came back out with the pocket watch. And so they asked the boy, of course, how did you do it? How did you find the pocket watch? He said, well, what I did is I went into the ice house, of course, I closed the door, and then I just laid down in the sawdust. And then I sat there very still until I was able to hear the tick, tick, tick. He said, so then when I understood where the direction the ticking was coming from, I got up, I moved a little closer, then I laid down, and I laid there quietly, and I heard tick, tick, tick. And I did that until I eventually found the pocket watch. And now here it is. Of course, that's a very silly illustration, but many times God is like that watch. He's trying to get our attention. He's ticking, if you will. He's calling out to us, trying to get us and guide us on the right path. But many times we're too distracted and too busy to be able to listen. But make no mistake, God will try to get your attention when you're on the wrong path. And we're going to see that illustrated very clearly for us in our text this morning. Our Bibles are open to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, in the first two verses, we see Saul, of course, who we know famously as Paul. Of course, he goes to the high priest to seek a letter for his permission to continue to threaten, imprison, and even murder the New Testament Christians. Look with me, if you begin at the first two verses, Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so Saul gets this permission to continue to persecute, as the Bible says, men and women of this way. And so when the Bible says this way or the way, as it's used about five or six times in the book of Acts, it's of course referring to the New Testament Christians. If you remember, Christians were called first Christians at Antioch, and so that has not happened yet. And so the Jews referred to the people of this way or the way are these New Testament Christians, which of course was meant to be an insult or a slur, mainly trying to communicate that they were uneducated, they're following a cult. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute more of God's children. You know, I think it's safe to say that Saul was spiritually blinded. Unfortunately for Saul, he probably believed what he was doing was right. Again, you know, Saul was very religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was dedicated to Judaism. But the problem is that he was on the wrong path. He had become so distracted and so blinded by religion, so consumed with his zealous passion for religion, that he was misguided to the truth of God. And so we see in verse number 3 and following, praise God, God was not going to allow Saul to continue on that path without attempting to intervene and get his attention. And as we'll see today from this example of Saul in Acts chapter 9, as we already said, God is attempting to do the same with us. If I can get one thing across to you this morning, it's this: God wants your attention. Amen. God is trying to get your attention. Whether you're lost or saved this morning, God is trying to get your attention. So the questions we want to answer this morning is, what do we do when God gets our attention? Another question might be, how do we know if God's trying to get my attention? What are the consequences for ignoring God when he gets my attention? And what's the proper way to respond when God makes it clear he's attempting to speak to me? I hope to answer all those questions for you this morning. In the time that I have remaining, I'd like us to look at three truths about God reaching out to us and our response to him in those moments. We'll look at these three truths, and then we'll make some application and be done. The first thing I want us to see this morning is this. Listen to this. God knows exactly what it takes to get your attention. God knows exactly what it takes to get your attention. Let me give you two thoughts about God knowing how to get our attention. First one, number one, when God is trying to get your attention, listen to this. He always starts with what I'm calling gentle convictions. He always starts with gentle convictions. And I believe there are at least two clear instances of God using gentle conviction to try to get Saul's attention. The first one is found in Acts chapter 5. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 5, just a couple pages back. We'll turn there and look at it. Acts chapter 5, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but the beginning of the chapter, of course, is the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going to cover that this morning for our purposes. But right after that episode of Ananias and Sapphira, in verse number 12, we see that the apostles went right back to work teaching and preaching. It says in verse number 12 that they did many signs and wonders among the people. And if you look at verse number 15, we see that they were healing people in the streets. Verse 15 is so cool. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse number 15 with me. It says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And so after Ananias and Sapphira, of course the disciples go back to work, preaching, teaching, serving God. And it says they did many signs and wonders. They performed a bunch of healings. And again, one of the coolest things I think in the entire Bible is that there were people bringing these sick people into the streets. And then Peter was healing these people just with his shadow. He was walking by, and if they were in his shadow, he was able to heal them. By the way, let me say something real quick. Don't believe a lot of this nonsense that's going on today when people are claiming to do certain miraculous healings or in a healing service. First off, the Bible is very clear that the apostles did signs and wonders to authenticate their message. But now, of course, we have a completed Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy, so we don't need signs and wonders. They've been done away with. Besides that, if you notice, when Peter and these apostles were doing these healing services, they were healing everybody. Not just one and two, they were healing everybody that showed up. And so I have a question for some of these people who claim to have healing power from God. Why don't they go to hospitals and just heal everybody in there? Why is there any sick people at all in the world if there's some people that possess some magical healing power from God? Of course, Peter and these apostles, that's what they did. They went around, they were healing everybody. And again, I think it's pretty cool that Peter was able to do that with his shadow. Now, of course, the Jews didn't like the apostles going around healing people and, more importantly, preaching the gospel to people. So in verse number 18, they threw the apostles in a prison. For the sake of time, you can read the rest of chapter 5 later, but the angel of the Lord shows up, gets them out of prison, and the apostles go right back to the temple to preach the gospel. So the next morning, they're confronted by the council and the high priest, and they were told not to preach in Jesus' name. So in verse number 29, Peter said, well, we're going to obey God rather than men, and so they continue to preach the gospel. He preaches it in verses 30 through 32, Acts chapter 5. Let's look at those. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hang on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Then in verse number 33, they fell under conviction. It says that they were cut to the heart. But notice in verse number 34, and this is what I'm trying to point out, verses 34 through 39. If you turn the page here, it says this. It says, there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rode up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, scattered and were brought to naught. And after this man rode up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But verse 39 says, But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Amen. And so we read here that there was this Pharisee named Gamaliel. And if we were to go to Acts chapter 22, verse number 3, we would see that Gamaliel was Saul or Paul's teacher. He was Saul or Paul's teacher. Paul himself said that he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous towards God. This was Saul's teacher. And so we know that Gamaliel was Saul's teacher, and there's a good chance Saul was here for this event. And the Jews were trying to persecute the apostles and throw them into prison. Gamaliel says up and says, hold on a second. Hold on a second. We're not going to do that. Basically, he tells them to leave the apostles alone. Stop persecuting them. Why? Because if the men be like Thutis and the men be like Judas, who had come in as false teachers, if these apostles turn out to be false teachers, then just like these men who came up and were false teachers, and eventually when they died, all of their disciples scattered abroad and it all came to naught, then it was of men. He said, but in verse number 9, if these people, if these apostles, what they're doing, if it is of God, if they are truly of the Lord, you can't overthrow what they're doing. You're not going to be able to stop it, because if you do, you're going to be fighting against God, and we all know no one's going to win a fight against God. And so you had to know that that had a cut to the heart of Saul, because Saul was one of the persecutors. Saul was one of these zealous guys saying, imprison them, kill them, bind them, prevent them from preaching. But his own teacher says, if they're of men, it's going to come to naught. But if they be of God, you cannot fight it, and you cannot stop it. Now, I can't prove this to you, but I believe it to be true. As Saul was going around persecuting Christians, and he saw Christianity continue to expand and continue to grow, I'm sure that in the back of his mind, he had to remember what his own teacher said, if it be of God, you cannot stop them. What was that? It was God trying to get Saul and the rest of the Jewish council's attention that this Christianity thing is truly of God. And so this was the first instance that I believe that God was trying to get Saul's attention. But of course, we know the second one was at the stoning of Stephen. We're not going to take the time to look up the stoning of Stephen. I think we're all familiar with that account. But as we know, of course, Saul was the one who ordered the stoning of Stephen. Saul heard Stephen preach the gospel, and even as Stephen is dying, he cries out, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. You know that that conviction had to have cut again right to the heart of Saul. Amen. And I submit to you this morning, this was just gentle convictions. This was God just gently reaching out to Saul. This was the attempt of God to use his still small voice to say, Saul, you're headed the wrong way. You're headed the wrong direction. What these people are saying, what these people are doing, this is of God. They have it right. Saul, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. You need to receive Jesus and accept, be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the still small voice of God. While God is trying to get our attention, I submit to you this morning, he always starts with these gentle convictions. But secondly, if we don't yield to the gentle convictions of God, God can, God has, and God will or just might use more drastic ways to get our attention. I don't know about you, but back in our text, Acts chapter 9 and verses 3 through 5, I see some drastic measures taking place, don't you? Look at verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty drastic to me. You know, many people surmise that Saul might have been riding on a horse or some sort of donkey when this happened. The text doesn't say that. And so whether he was riding an animal or he was walking along, doesn't matter. He was literally knocked down to the ground from God literally smacks him, if you will, with a light from heaven. He's instantly knocked to the ground, and God pins him down, so to speak, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting or kicking against my pricks? Or can I say my gentle convictions? He's, of course, referring to, when he says kicking against the pricks, he's referring to goads, such as an ox or a cattle goad, which, if you don't know what that is, it was basically just a long stick with a point to it at the end of it, and you would poke your animals if they were going in the wrong direction. Of course, if you didn't like being poked, the animal would go and turn the different way, and so you would course correct. And so God was saying that Saul had been getting poked by these gentle convictions, and he was like a stubborn animal who just kept fighting it. He was being jabbed by them, but he just kept going in the wrong direction. And so God finally pinned him down. God said, what do I have to do? You know, I got your attention now. He knocks him over. He's like, I got your attention now. Are you going to listen to me or what? You've been ignoring my pricks, but I love you and I care about you so much that I'm willing to use drastic measures to get your attention. Let me ask you this. Has God ever had to use drastic measures to get your attention? You know, if it doesn't have to be that way. We understand that this morning. It doesn't have to be that way. If we'll just respond to the gentle convictions, God will not have to resort to the more drastic measures to get our attention. But we're so stubborn, we're so rebellious, that we make God take that next step to get our attention many times. But God loves us, and he's going to do whatever it takes to try to get our attention, to get us back on the right path. And so let me say this. Before we move on to my last 2 points, let me say this. If you're on the wrong path this morning, let me just ask you straight up. What does God have to do to get you to get right with him? What does God have to do? You know, God can, and he has, used many drastic or severe or harsh measures to get people's attention. Listen, it could be your health. It could be the health of a loved one. It could be you're going through problems in your marriage or your family or other relationships. It could be through financial difficulty or loss of a job. What's it going to take for God to get your attention before you listen to him? You know, I don't think I need to clarify this, but of course I will. When those things happen, that doesn't mean that we're in some sort of sin and God is trying to get our attention. But when those things happen, it's something we ought to consider. Is God trying to get my attention? Maybe God's trying to get my attention. You know, if you're in sin this morning and you have some major problem going on in your life, it might just be that God is using those things to try to get your attention. If that's the case, I would highly recommend you to yield to God instead of kicking against the pricks, because God knows how to get your attention. And he knows the next step he needs to take in order to do that. God knows how to get our attention. Let me move on to my second point here. Not only does God know how to get our attention, but number two, secondly, God seeks to get our attention so that he can expose us to and get us to make a connection with the Word of God. When God seeks to get our attention, it's because he wants us to make a connection with the Word of God. Look at verse number four, if you will. Verse number four. It says, and he fell to the earth, and Saul heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, if you have a red-letter Bible, you'll notice that phrase, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, is in red, because these are the words of Jesus. These are the literal words of God the Son to Saul. Now, here in Saul's case, you know, God spoke to Saul audibly. He spoke to him audibly. Now, let me help you out. God doesn't speak to people in an audible voice today. Be skeptical, again, of anybody who tells you that God has spoken to them in an audible voice. Anybody who tells you that God has spoken to them audibly, let me help you out, let me borrow from Gamaliel, they're not of God. They're not of God. Now, while God does not speak to us through an audible voice, God certainly does speak to us. Listen, if you're lost here this morning, God will speak to you. If you're saved here this morning, God will speak to you. But it's important to know that God speaks to us so that we will make a connection with his word. When God is trying to get our attention, oftentimes he'll use circumstances, he'll use those gentle convictions, he'll use the drastic measures to get our attention. Why? What is the point of that? It's to get us to the point where God can speak to us in connection with his word. It gets us to the point, if we're lost, that we'll go to a church and we'll hear the gospel preached. If we're saved, it's so that we can hear a sermon or be reminded or convicted of something out of God's word and get it right. God doesn't just get our attention and then have nothing for us. You know, God's like that toddler who says, hey, 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 hey. And then you say, what? And then they say nothing. God's not like that. God, when he gets our attention, he has something for us. And what he has for us is for us to make a connection with his word. Notice a couple things about this with me, if you will. First off, when God speaks to us, he speaks to us personally. He speaks to us personally. Again, Saul is hearing an audible voice in verses 3 through 5, but I think you would agree with me. The principle is clearly there. God spoke to Saul personally. He addressed him by his name. You know, I don't think when Saul heard God call his name that he was wondering whether God was speaking to him or not. I don't know about you, but God has a way of making it very clear to me that he's speaking to me. Especially when I'm not right with God and he gets my attention either through those gentle convictions or the drastic measures, whether it's out of a sermon, I don't know, but God is always very good at making it very clear to me that he's speaking directly to me. You know, even though there may be several listening to this message, God has a way through the Holy Spirit to make it clear that he's not just speaking to the church, he's speaking to us individually. Secondly, not only does God speak to us personally, but secondly, God speaks to us emphatically. God speaks to us emphatically. Look at again at verse number 4. Verse number 4, what does it say? It says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Let me ask you, have you ever used your child's first and middle name before? Have you ever used your child's first and middle name before? Why do we do that? It's for emphasis. And also because Bella Louise just kind of flows off the tongue. But we say our child's first and middle name for emphasis. You know, God didn't just say Saul. He said Saul, Saul. He said it twice. You know, in modern English, when you repeat a word or phrase, we consider that to be redundant. Again, we consider it redundant to repeat a word or phrase in English. It's redundant. But the Bible, in the Bible, when we see repetition, it's always used for emphasis. It's always used for emphasis. You know, when God spoke to Saul, it was vigorous. It was unmistakable. It was emphatic. It was emphatic. And you know, he did the same thing many times throughout scriptures to many different people. You know, when God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son in Genesis 22, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." You know what Abraham said? He said, "Here am I." You know, in Exodus chapter 3, from a burning bush, when God called out to Moses, he said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responded, "I am here." In 1 Samuel 3, God called Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel, of course, said eventually, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." You know, we don't get a reply, but in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled by many things." And here in our text, we see Saul, Saul. And Saul replied with, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know, when God is saying each of these names twice, God was making it sure that there was no mistake, that he was vigorously trying to communicate something with them. And he wanted the response that Saul gave, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Let me move on to a third point here. Thirdly, not only does God speak to us personally, not only does he speak to us emphatically, but also when God speaks to us, he speaks to us specifically. He speaks to us specifically. God said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I don't know about you, but that seems pretty straightforward to me, don't you? God didn't just speak to Saul in some vague terms. He didn't speak to him in some vague terms. He didn't speak to Saul, leaving room for interpretation. No, God spoke plainly and specifically to him. God said, "Saul, listen, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me." By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but Saul was persecuting Christians. God said, "You're not persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me." Let me just throw this out there. Be careful of attacking one of God's people. Be careful of trying to harm or harass one of God's people. God makes it clear that you're not just doing that to his children, you're doing that to him. You know, it's like the parent says, "If you mess with my children, you mess with me." By the way, that's biblical, and you don't have to apologize for that. But God made it very clear, this is what Saul, this is what you're doing. You're persecuting me. This is your sin. This is what's wrong. This is the problem. And listen, if you're not right with God this morning, I have no doubt that he's already spoken to you specifically what you need to get right with him. Specifically. You already know what it is. You already know what the Bible has to say about it. Now it's time to consider doing something about it. And that brings me to my final point this morning. We've seen that God knows how to get our attention. We see that God, when he gets our attention, he does so that we'll make a connection with his word. And then lastly this morning, God gets our attention with the intention of getting us to repent so that we can be used of him. That's why God does this. This is why God gets our attention, so that we'll repent and be used of him. Look at me, if you will, at verses 4 through 6 again. Verse number 4. It says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." You know what happened in those verses? What happened in those verses is that Saul repented. Saul repented. Saul got saved. You know, let me just say this. There's a lot of confusion, and I'll be honest, even among Christians, what it means to repent. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to repent. You know, repentance is often described as to turn. You know, oftentimes we say it means to turn from sin and to turn to God. And while that is correct, if you understand what is being said, a lot of times explaining it that way leads to confusion. For example, if we tell someone they need to repent of their sins in order to be saved, and we say they need to turn from their sins and turn to God, and if we don't clarify that or explain that, you know, especially to someone who we're just witnessing to, we're just hearing the gospel for the first time, it can almost sound like we're preaching works for salvation. It can almost sound like that. You know, some people, where they hear they need to turn from their sins and turn to God, they think that means that they need to stop sinning. And if they don't stop sinning, that means they haven't truly repented. They haven't truly turned. By the way, wouldn't it be great if when we got saved, we could just stop sinning? Yeah, it would be great if we could do that. But the problem is that until God takes us home, we're all sinners. And even after we're saved, we're going to continue to sin. And so I've noticed this, especially true among young Christians who grew up in a Christian home, who get saved at an early age. They struggle with doubts about their salvation, and they struggle with this idea of repentance. They're told again if they were saved, they will have turned from sin and turned to God, and that they would have repented. Then they realize when they become a teenager that they have a very aggressive sin nature. And they reflect on their younger years when they made a profession of faith, and they think, well, I never was really doing any horrible things to repent of. I never really had any horrible sins that I needed to repent of. I never really turned from my sin. Did I even get saved? I mean, I'm sinning a lot more now than I did before. Am I really saved? Did I turn from my sins? So what does it mean to repent? Let me give you a quick etymology of the word repent, and then I'll explain how this applies to our text. Our English word repent comes from an old French word. I don't speak French, so this is probably wrong. Pentir, P-E-N-T-I-R. And so the word pentir means to be sorry. Think of penitence. It means to be sorry. It means to be remorseful. It means to have a feeling of a burden of guilt. And so in the context of salvation, in the context of getting right with God, repentance certainly has an aspect of being broken, of being crushed by our sin. However, there's a second aspect to repentance as well, and that has to do with reconsideration. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that the word pentir, again, I don't speak French, but whatever that word is, P-E-N-T-I-R, is where we get our word repent. There's also a derivative of that word, which is penser, P-E-N-S-E-R, which means to think. I think the Spanish word is actually pensar, P-E-N-C, or S-A-R, or C-E, or S-E-R, whatever the case. But it means to think. It means to think. Pensir means to think. And so if pensir means to think, you could probably guess repensir means to rethink. And that is actually close to the idea of the Greek word that we find for repentance in the New Testament. You know, the Greek word that we get the word repent from in the New Testament is metanoeo. Metanoeo. It's actually a compound Greek word. There's two words, meta and noeo. Noeo means to think. It's just like pensir. It means to think. It means to consider. It means to understand. And the word meta, if you know, in English you think of the word metamorphosis, means to change. Meta in the Greek is also a preposition meaning with or by. And so you put all that together, you get with consideration. You make a change in thinking, or you do some reconsidering. You know, it's often defined or explained this way. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. And so if you've been following, you put all this together, repentance means to be remorseful over sin. It means to reconsider and change your mind about something. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that when God repented, that he made man after seeing their wickedness continually. God repented. Now, what does that mean? Did God turn? What it means is that God felt remorse. God felt this burden, the guilt of this burden of sin that mankind was committing. And it caused God to reconsider. It caused God to rethink that he even made man. Now, lest you think I'm speaking blasphemy, God said that he was going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, and he almost did, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God basically did scrap all of mankind and start over with Noah and his family. And so when you put all of that together, repentance is a brokenness that leads to a reconsideration and a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. So when it comes to repentance for salvation, what are we talking about? Well, repentance is, first off, when we are broken by the guilt of our sin before God, and we're broken by our lack of a relationship with God. That comes through conviction. You know, we're convicted by our sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us or convinces us of our sin. He convinces us that we're sinners through the Word of God. And we experience this brokenness and this remorse over our sin. And most importantly, a remorse over the fact that we don't have a relationship with God and we're separated from God. And then based on that brokenness, we do some reconsiderations. We do some reconsiderations. First off, we can reconsider who we are. We reconsider the fact that we are sinners. We are sinners. Romans 10 or 3:10 says, "For there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's talking about me. I'm a sinner. We reconsider who we are. We are a sinner. Next, we reconsider who God is, that God is holy and righteous, and that God says the penalty for sin is death, separation from Him. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Next, we reconsider who Jesus Christ is. And we reconsider the gospel. We reconsider who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God. We reconsider the work of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. You know, Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth, He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Amen. And here's the final part. Not only do we reconsider our lack of a relationship with God because of our sin, but then we choose to make Him Lord of our life by calling upon Him for salvation. I gave you Romans 10:9. Let me give you that again along with verse number 10. Romans 10:9-10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." A couple of verses later, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, repentance is when we decide that we are going to make God Lord of our life. Simplest terms, we are going to make God Lord of our life, and we call upon Him for salvation. You know how I know that Saul repented? You know how I know that Saul got saved? He first said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know, if I had some repentance up in just a few words, it would be exactly as Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whatever you want from me, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life." What did the thief on the cross say when he got saved? He said, "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me." You know, Romans says we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans says if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. When God gets your attention through conviction, and He brings you in contact with the Word of God, and you're made aware of your sin, and you change your mind, and you agree with God about who you are, and who He is, and who His Son is, and what His Son did for you, and your lack of a relationship with God, and you come to the point where you are so broken of your sin that you say, just as Saul said, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I want to do it. I want you to be Lord of my life." Listen, friends, that is true repentance. That is true repentance. That is true salvation. Now, lest you think I'm preaching easy believism, Matthew says, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." He goes on to say, "You shall know them by their fruits." You know, if you're saved, there will be an evidence of salvation in your life. You know, pastors going through 1 John, he touched on a few of these already. What are some evidences of repentance? Well, first off, as Pastor preached a few weeks ago, love for the brethren. A love for the brethren. Here's another one, a desire to obey God. You know, Peter said another evidence of salvation is a desire to grow in our relationship with God, to add to our faith. To add to our faith, as Peter said. These are evidences or fruits of genuine repentance and salvation. Now, are the fruits salvation itself? No, but it just comes naturally out of a person who has truly repented. You know, the same thing is true for repentance after salvation. When we're brought under conviction, we reconsider our actions. We reconsider our attitudes based upon the Word of God and our broken fellowship with God. And we say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what do I got to do to make this right? I'm willing to do that." You know, I submit to you this morning, this is what God wants from us this morning. He wants us to repent. Now, I'm out of time, but it's after we repent that God could use us to do great things for Him. You know, in verse number 6, God told Saul, "Arise, go to the city, and it's going to be told to you what you're supposed to do." And just a few verses later, in verse number 20, if we were to read that, Saul's going into the synagogues, and he's preaching Christ in the synagogues, saying that He's the Son of God. Verse number 29, he's speaking boldly in the name of Jesus, disputing with the Grecians over who Jesus Christ is. Of course, he would go on to walk over 10,000 miles across three or four missionary journeys, plant numerous churches, and write up just about half of our New Testament. You know, God can use us to do some great things if we will repent and we will dedicate ourselves to serving him. You know, Saul asked the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, the truth is that God has something he wants us to do. He has some things that he wants us to do. God has the desire to use our service in his kingdom. And God gives you the privilege to partner with him in accomplishing his will on this earth. Isn't that a great thing? God gives us the opportunity to partner with him. You know, my question for all of us this morning is this. First off, does God have our attention? Does God have our attention? If we let him have our attention, the next question is what is he speaking to us about? Is he speaking to us about our need to be saved this morning? Is he speaking to us about our need to be right with him? Is he speaking to us about something that he wants us to do or to not do? I tell you what, why don't we not let it get to the point where God has to pin us down before we acknowledge him and repent? Why don't we all just decide to yield to God this morning and say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. Let's decide to repent when God gets our attention. Stay with me, if you will, this morning. As our pianist comes, we'll have a verse of invitation. Let me say this, if you're lost this morning, maybe you don't know what that means, but you don't know if you were to die right now, if you would go to heaven when you die. You don't know if you have peace between you and God, you know that you're looking for something. Let me encourage you that is because God loves you and he is reaching out to you. You know, that conviction or that pricking you're feeling is God gently speaking to your heart about the need to be saved. We're going to have our invitation in just a moment. I'd like to invite you to come down while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, to come and let one of us know that you'd like to know more about being saved and how you can have a relationship with God and know that heaven will be your home. Let me encourage you, don't ignore the conviction. Don't kick against the pricks. Just yield to him. Secondly, if you're saved here this morning, has God been trying to get your attention because you're not living as you should? You know, God loves you too much to let you continue on that path without reaching out to you. Consider this message as God trying the gentle conviction approach. Again, I encourage you to get right with him before God ramps up the judgment. You know, thirdly, if you're here this morning and you're hearing and listening to God as he speaks to you and you're on the right path, maybe God would impress upon your heart to come and ask him to help you in not falling for the distractions of the devil. We'll pray and have our invitation. Heavenly Father,